Utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for a system that provides for us the capabilities, the opportunities, and the privileges of advancing in a plan which enables us to handle the exigencies of our life, to glorify Jesus Christ, and to thereby maximize all of our assets in Cosmos Diabolicus. We're grateful for the study that we've now undertaken and pray the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things which are so necessary for us in order to continue our tranquility in a hostile environment. We lift our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Everywhere you go, you find examples of our current study. Yeah, I can hardly walk into the church without some of you telling me what's going on, what you've been experiencing as far as this particular subject is concerned. One of them had to do with an experience that I have had since I've been in St. Louis, and that is going on a float trip. A float trip, of course, can be a very discouraging thing. It can be a lot of fun, so I'm told. But I did have a bit of fun on the float trips I went on. It's a struggle for survival for me. I don't swim. The thing that I noted, the scenery out there is magnificent. The water is beautiful and all of the rest of it. See all of these caves and spots where you ride by. But there are people out there. Actually other people on other boats. And they're out there at the same time you are. And that, of course, screws the whole thing up. And I remember the last one I went on, there were these people. Most of them dope heads. Not much of a vocabulary. Usually four-letter words. That turned me off to the whole system. So an individual I spoke to recently was giving some details about a float trip they had been on and how that it simply is impossible to enjoy yourself because of the people. People have no integrity and no thoughtfulness for others. And they will say anything they want to in the four-letter word variety and make it very unpleasant for those who are of more genteel upbringing. And so, this is voting day, so that's what the commotion is you hear. It'll pass in a moment. There are these situations that come up that are disconcerting. And the way you handle that is to remember the concept of unrealistic expectations. People are no damn good. No matter where you go, they're sorry, they're low life, they're scumbags, they have no thoughtfulness of others, no culture, no upbringing. They're just on the loose. There are other examples of those who permit just normal situations of their day to cause them to go into emotional revolt, emotional sinning, revenge tactics, these kinds of things. One story I heard of a man who simply was stopped for running a stop sign and given a ticket. It was something like a $50 fine, and he was guilty of sin. Had a little run-in with a judge or two along the way, and before it was over, he was fined for not only the fact that he refused to pay his fine, that upped it to something like $250. Then he goes into contempt of court. Then he goes to jail for 3 days, and on it goes, challenging the system. If he understood the concept of guilty as charged, render unto Caesar, yeah, I was wrong, you don't run stop signs, these kinds of things, then he wouldn't be out, several hundred dollars and spending the next 3 days in jail. There are ways to handle problems, and the ways the world uses are ways that simply dig the hole bigger. The Scriptures give us concepts, principles, and doctrines on how to handle the problems, but we emphasize the point that Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and He will take care of the details. We are never permitted to utilize emotional sins from those various five complexes we've noted to handle our problems. And therefore, we must function from the environment of spiritual self-esteem. And from spiritual self-esteem, we use 10 major biblical problem-solving devices. And the thing that greases the skids for all of this is the Royal Family Honor Code. And that is what we're about to begin a study on. And I don't know how long it will take. But in our verse, we have it implied. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, having laid aside the lie, while simultaneously putting on the truth, each one of you speak the truth with his fellow believer. Each one of you speak the truth. Now, truth here indicates something that has to be an absolute. You cannot have a truth that is not an absolute. Now, if you flush absolutes from your thought pattern, if you flush absolutes from your culture, if you flush absolutes from your thought process, then you are not going to be able to stabilize your mentality behind your thoughts, decisions, and your actions. Therefore, you're going to lead a life that is confused. And I believe that one word best defines the people of Client Nation America. They are confused people. Very confused. For when there are no absolutes, there are no basic standards by which you make your thoughts, decisions, and actions, and thus guide your life. Speak truth with your fellow believer, therefore, requires absolutes from which you function and make your decisions. And speaking truth means there has to be a consistency in dealing with other people in the royal family. And the thing that makes it a consistent application is submitting to an honor code. And you stay with the honor code no matter what. I will not lie. I will not cheat. I will not steal. I will not tolerate those that do. Now, that is your basic honor code for your military academies. And that involves basic morality. The honor code of the royal family takes in Christian integrity, which goes far beyond basic morality. And so we're going to note a system of honor which enables you to speak truth with your fellow believer. And what is the motivation and the reason for this? The verse concludes by saying, since we are members of one another. That means that we are in a unit. Therefore, this union is called a royal family of God. It is called the universal church. It is called citizens of a heavenly community. It is called the body of Christ. All synonymous terms. And we have noted several things leading into this concept. Now, tonight, we want to pause and note some obligations of the royal family. This will serve as sort of a preliminary introduction to the study of the honor code. Obligations of the royal family. First of all, we should note, the royal family on earth makes up what is known as the universal church. Everyone who has ever accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior has joined the universal church. And that goes all the way back to the first century. And so members of the universal church are also called in this dispensation the royal family, citizens of a heavenly community, or the body of Christ. Point two. The universal church is thus scattered all over the face of the earth. It functions in individual units called the local church. There is one universal church, and it is an organism. So this universal church made up of church age believers is an organism. And it functions during the church age all over the world in individual units called the local church. These are organizations. Now, as an organism, we are the body of Christ. As an organization, we are an assembly of human beings. And as human beings, we all have a sin nature. As human beings, we all have trends, weaknesses, strengths of that sin nature. As human beings, we're going to find out we rub each other the wrong way. Personality clashes, this kind of thing. How is it that we in this local periphery are going to be able to get along? How is it we're going to be able to tolerate each other under the various pressures we are going to face as a unit from now until who knows when? We all seem to be in relatively good health. We're going to make it past Tuesday. And so we got to learn how to live with each other after next Tuesday comes. And there's a system to do that. It's called the Honor Code. And this brings consistency to our dealings with others within the royal family. And so we have an organism called the Universal Church. It is the body of Christ. But during our life on earth, we meet, we assemble, we grow, we function in units called the local church, which is a human organization. 3. Although there are millions of local churches, there is only one universal church. And I want you to understand, as you may read various passages of Scripture, some of which we'll note this evening, that you have synonymous terms. Royal family, body of Christ, heavenly community, universal church, all reference the same thing. We're all members of it, and it's defined in various ways. 4. While functioning as the individual family of God in the hostile environment of the devil's world, each member of the family is to conduct himself in a certain manner toward other members of the family. You have a responsibility toward other members of the royal family. There's a manner in which you are to conduct yourself, and that's what we're about to study. Now, so you're going to like some of it and not like other parts. Now, the part you're going to like is that which applies to you. You're not going to like it where you have to do these things for others. That's the part you're not going to like. Thought I'd warn you ahead of time. 5. These obligations are stated in numerous passages of Scripture. We'll note several. It's not exhaustive. Simply to give you some drift or idea of where this study might go. Therefore, point 6. Believer, these are examples now, beginning at point 6, and this will go probably to around point 18. Here's my point as we go through this. I've selected certain passages of Scripture that are in a context related to the church. I go into the Scriptures and I find a context related to the church and its function. Those within it. So you've got believers making up the local church. You have believers making up the universal church. And you find passages that reference one or the other or both, and you see what kind of mandates are involved around those passages. We're going to note several. Here's one, point 6. Believers must pray for those who are under persecution. It's a matter of honor. Do you know other believers who are being persecuted? The honor code demands that you pray for them. It's a matter of honor. Now, they would be persecuted, obviously, because of their faith in Christ. Let's note Acts 12, verses 1 through 5. Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Here you have, therefore, a setup in verse 1 of believers who are about to be abused because of their faith in Christ. Verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread that this occurred. Verse 4. And when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Your assignment is to read the rest of that passage and find out that Peter was able to escape from prison, and the reason is because of the fervent prayer of members of the church. Believers being persecuted deserve, as a matter of honor, your prayers. I would therefore remind you of our missionaries that we pray for every Sunday, especially those in the Philippines, going through a little bit of turmoil now as there's a change of government, and you never know what's liable to occur with a communist insurgency that is ever active there. But you know that Larry Waters and Ralph LaRosa are on hit lists for that communist insurgency. Pray, therefore, for those believers you know who are being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. Point 7. Pastors are to defend the souls of the local body against the faculty of the Cosmic Academy. I am to defend your souls against the teachings of the Cosmic Faculty. It's my job. It's a matter of honor. Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. This is a mandate, therefore, to a pastor. Be on guard. Why? For all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Who are the wolves? Members of the Cosmic Faculty. They will delude you. They will deceive you. They will give you rhetorical and visual veils designed to distract you from orthodox truth, to sell you the lies if it were truth. And you will buy it if someone doesn't have the courage to stand up and say to you, this is a bunch of crap, reject it. And those who are wise enough to take the advice will not be deluded. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Now, I've tried to stay on the alert since I've been here. Some of you like it and some of you don't, but I think the majority votes for being on the alert. Now, I do not condemn others of different faiths. That is their business. I just condemn other faiths. There's a difference. I don't care if someone disagrees with what is taught here. That's none of my business. What is my business is what is taught here. what is taught here has to be orthodox truth. And you must understand it and know the difference between what is orthodox and what is the lie. Therefore, others who subscribe to false theologies don't need my condemnation. They condemn themselves. I simply wish to point out their tragic flaws. Many of you were bound among those flaws and were able to extract yourself from them. There are absolutes. Regardless of what is being taught in the public schools today, there are absolutes. They come from the Scriptures. And once identified, they become truth. And once you identify a truth, it may become part of your modus operandi. And once it's a part of your modus operandi, it's a matter of honor to live under those principles. So I simply wish to point out tragic flaws, hoping that somewhere along the way, if you clearly understand the difference, you might, through grace, be able to convince those who are being deluded of their problem, and thereby lead them to truth so they can begin a growth in grace, become a functioning member of the royal pivot, have all of the blessings that are due members of the royal family. Why permit them to die mercilessly in their confusion? Why not seek to make the differences known and to see if positive volition might extract them from their error? So there are certain essentials, mind you, from which the Christian faith either stands or falls. There are certain essentials that cannot be ignored. For example, you know that I have renounced in the past Catholic theology because it promotes idolatry. I do not renounce Catholics. It's their business. But it is my business to inform you that you cannot ignore the second commandment, and if you do, it is at your peril. Rejection of idolatry is an essential for the Christian faith. And therefore, I personally will reject the promotion of idolatry wherever it is found. I renounce the modus operandi of Pentecostal Protestant theology, which emphasizes the defunct gift of tongues. And they do that at the expense of learning the Scriptures. We cannot have that here. We will not have it. I warn you about it. Bible study is an essential for the Christian faith. It is an essential. Speaking in tongues is a non-essential. In fact, speaking in tongues is a heresy. It doesn't even exist. Therefore, it obviously is non-essential, and I thus reject the modus operandi of the Holy Rollers. I renounce the faith plus theology of most Protestant denominations. Faith alone in Christ alone is the orthodox view of the Scriptures. It is therefore an essential of the Christian faith, and therefore any theology that teaches otherwise must be rejected. I renounce the theology of Mormonism, which asserts that Jesus Christ is not God, and therefore that salvation is accomplished through faith in an inadequate Christ plus human works. This violates the essentials of the Christian faith, and it must be rejected. I renounce the theology of all the Eastern mystic religions, the Muslims, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Taoist, the Confucian. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. That is the absolute essential of the Christian faith. And therefore, those theologies must be rejected. There are good, clear, lucid, biblical reasons for taking a stand against these theologies, and to be intolerant of those who subscribe to them. Intolerant in the sense that you will not compromise these essential standards just in order to get along. These are principles worth dying for. And if you don't believe that, then you don't belong here. And you don't understand Daniel chapters 1 through 4, which we've studied in excruciating detail. There are principles for which you are willing to die. And you will not compromise. I'll reference you back to Daniel 3 especially. Now, other people are free to believe what they will and what they want, but we must identify their error and stand forever in opposition to that error. This church, therefore, seeks to defend the theology which emerged out of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther had good reasons to challenge the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Those who followed his lead felt he had a good cause. We likewise agree with these brave pioneers and defend the faith and reject Catholic theology as the reason. Now, when Martin Luther stirred that pot in Wittenberg, when he stirred that pot, out of it emerged a return to a study of the Scriptures, evaluation of the Greek and the Hebrew. From its context, from its grammar, from the time in which it was written, 1,500 years previous for the New Testament. And he noted, especially from Romans, that salvation is based on faith alone in Christ alone. No works. And that flew in the face of what he stood for as a priest in the Catholic Church. And he said, no, this is wrong. Why don't we change this? Why don't we go back to what Romans is teaching? And the war resulted. And the war resulted in one bunch staying fast with where they were and the other one breaking free and saying there is a definite difference here and the differences must be communicated. And thus you have the Protestant Reformation and all of the denominations which have emerged from it. There is a difference. Therefore, expect to hear this kind of theology when you come into a Protestant church. We're going to support Martin Luther and his views, and we will not be embarrassed about it. Therefore, I personally am not permitted to compromise truth so that you and those you haul in here will regard me as sweet, nice, cordial, or tolerant. There simply are such things as essentials. And these essentials are based on the foundation of absolute truth. Satan's compartmentalized forces seek daily to blur those truths in promotion of his global agenda. And I personally prefer to reject all of that, not to permit that blurring to occur here. Now, I've been issued a mandate to feed the flock, and that includes the observation to sharpen the differences between truth and lie. I can tell you this, that I care not what the person who rejects the essentials of the Christian faith thinks of me. I just don't care. So I will go on record in opposition to idolatry. I go on record in opposition to salvation by works. I go on record in opposition to the belittlement of Jesus Christ. To infer that He is not God belittles the God of this universe. I reject that. And I also will reject the promotion of emotion over the importance of Bible study. But opposing error and rejection of the lie does not imply judging, maligning, hatred, anger, or malice. These people are free to believe whatever they want to believe, and I support that. But I will not compromise the truth in order for them to agree with us, to meet with us, to get along with us or to like us. You've got to draw a line on the essentials. And so when it says in Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. It's a matter of honor. We'll not permit the lie to gain a foothold here. It won't happen. I am to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Your souls will not be spared. They're representatives from the Cosmic Academy who lust after capturing your souls in the way you think. And if you will persistently take in the truth of Bible doctrine, you can defend your souls against that assault. Point 8. The church is to function free of divisions through oneness of mind. Oh boy. Now we're into it. Oneness of mind. You say, well, he's gone millennial here. Not at all. This is not a millennial passage. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 11. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. Get that. And look who he's talking to. People in Corinth. People in Corinth, mind you. Talk about a bunch of perverts. Wow. They all agree. These people talk about off in left field. There was nothing they hadn't done. And let me tell you, they were not ascetics. This was the lascivious crowd. And it was nothing they hadn't tried twice and liked it both times. And they were exhorted here that they all agree and there be no divisions among them. Now, if it can happen in Corinth, it can happen here. But you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. We're all going to agree. We're not going to have any divisions. We're going to have the same mind and we're going to reach the same conclusions. Verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Imagine that. In Corinth. Well, the point that's raised here, what's the mandate of honor for the royal family? You got to get along. Can we get along here? Yes, we can. If a mandate was issued to Corinth to get along, then we can get along. We can agree. And how do you do it? We all have to have a oneness of mind based on absolute truth from Bible doctrine. That's how it's done. And once you gather that information under spiritual self-esteem, you make application using as a basis the Royal Family Honor Code. Everybody functions under the same system. We can get along. Now, we're not going to always agree. There's always going to be the personality conflict. Everybody's not going to part their hair the same way. But with the Royal Family Honor Code and spiritual self-esteem, application of doctrine results in problem-solving devices that prevent warfare or quarrelings among us. So do you see that we're stacking up a little list here of honor code functions? Do you think you can do this? Now, be honest. It's going to take the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's the power source. It's going to take the environment of the divine power system. It's going to take doctrine in your soul that you've accumulated to the point to where you are now in spiritual adulthood, functioning on spiritual self-esteem, available for recall instantly of the 10 problem-solving devices, and your modus operandi is an honor code. That's how it's done. Now, do you know all of that? Well, if you do, then you can do this. And that's why we're here. Point 9. Believers are to resolve their own disputes among themselves. You got a dispute with another person in this church, resolve it among yourselves. Now, if you do it that way, what do you ignore? You ignore the court system. Ignore the courts. Well, we're into it now, so we may as well read the passage. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, and then we'll note verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians 6, 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? People are out there to abuse you. That's their job. In fact, this world is filled with people. We've noted they're no damn good. So you got to ask the question, why are they here? Why? To pester you. To get you out of fellowship. To get you to utilize emotional sin complexes. To get you neutralized in the angelic conflict. That's why they're here. And you let them do their job well. They're getting awards somewhere. They're being rewarded because they are expert professional pesterers and they are successful in getting you out of fellowship almost every day, ain't they? Now, aren't they? Uh-huh. And so what? So that's why they're here. And so when you run into a situation, now in this context, we're talking about believers. Believers are no damn good. Okay? They're just people saved by grace. So you have believer one versus believer two. Believer two has actually committed a wrong against believer one. It is something that you could actually go to court over. Litigation. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, there's a legitimate reason, legally, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, it's saying this. You have the Bible, which really is the basis for most systems of law, and you have the ability to understand it in a way that those that sit on the courts cannot. They are unbelievers primarily, according to this passage, and I think that holds up. If you were to take a poll of all those involved in the systems of jurisprudence around this world, you'd find that the overwhelming majority were unbelievers. Now, you have the ability to understand biblical principles. When I say you, I mean both of you here, you plural. Believer 1 and Believer 2 can understand the Bible and all of its principles, and they should be able to resolve their own differences and not go to a court system that's going to administer their argument and their case from the standpoint of an unbeliever's frame of reference and so on. And so the issue is, why can't you guys get together and resolve your own differences? You certainly have a system that is superior to the one that you decide to go to, and it will be administered by believers rather than unbelievers when you go to the courts. So you have a superior system available to you. Why do you go to the courts and let unbelievers resolve this issue? So verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Out of the whole church, is there no one who understands doctrine deeply enough to decide who's right and wrong in this matter and the way in which it should go? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. No, can't. It's a matter of honor that you don't do that. A matter of honor. And if someone's wronged you, then you need to get with that person. You need to work it out on biblical standards, and you need to stay out of the courts. Well, I'll hurriedly move on from that passage. I know you don't like that, but it's right there in plain day, and you can take it or leave it, but it's a matter of honor not to litigate your fellow believer. Point 10. The Eucharist must not be observed by those who are divided. This coming Sunday, we will observe the Eucharist. The passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is a Eucharist passage. And I want to extract two verses. It's within the context of taking the Eucharist. And it says in verse 18, "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you." He says, in part, "I believe it. For there must be factions among you in order for those who are approved to have become evident among you." What is meant by that? There must be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. There has to be a division if there are factions in a church. How can there be a faction if there's not a division? If you're all of one mind, there can be no factions. So what you have is a clique organization. A clique organization has developed and has created a faction. You have over here faction one, faction two. Over here you have the clique running the show. Over here you have the clique ticked off because they're not in power anymore. And that's your basic description of a local church. See, we can't have that here. We have to get to the point where we can get along. Oneness of mind through Bible doctrine in the soul, and underneath it is an honor code through which we all function. We've got to get there, gang. I know we're not there, but that's where we're headed. And when it comes to the Eucharist, there are mandates that say don't take the Eucharist as a divided body. That's why Sunday we'll have a rebound session before we take the elements. And if you do it, if you take the elements while out of fellowship, or while out of fellowship a member of a faction, then I recommend you read the rest of the chapter. Point 11. Body of Christ is able to function as an efficient unit due to the divine distribution of spiritual gifts. Now, this is a hairy topic. This is not fun here. When you get on spiritual gifts, people's eyes roll back in their head. And they just almost go into an epileptic frenzy when you talk about spiritual gifts. I don't know why that is. They're really sort of boring. The most predominant one is that of pastor-teacher, and you know how boring that is. Then you have next in line an evangelist, and you know how screwy most of those are. Then after that, you get into things like helps. Well, you know you don't want to get involved in that one. Lord God, don't give me the gift of helps. Please, anything but that. Yeah. And then there's administration. Oh, I have to do all of the stuff around the church. That's where the guys get involved. You ladies don't have administrative gifts. Then there are things called tongues. Now, tongues was a legitimate spiritual gift prior to the completion of the New Testament Scriptures. It was required for various reasons we're not going to bother ourselves with this evening. But according to 1 Corinthians 13, it, along with most of the other spiritual gifts of that day, no longer exist. Most of the spiritual gifts of the first century were very extravagant, those kind that brought attention to the one who had it, thus giving them special identification as representatives of a new faith. And therefore, it was a way of giving them an ID card to say, I am an apostle or I am a member of this new faith. And therefore, I have these various powers by which, if you will be positive, I can incorporate you into this new religion. All of this was necessary before the completed canon of Scripture. Now that that has been completed, all of the information we need to know is in writing. All we have to do is extract it and then apply it. So all of these flamboyant spiritual gifts are not necessary any longer, and tongues is among them. And I reference you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we have the concept of spiritual gifts. Now here's the idea about spiritual gifts. We have the concept of body of Christ, first of all. The body of Christ. All right, who's head of the body? That's Jesus Christ. Then you have the idea of a body. And I'm not even going to try. But the head is Jesus Christ. And then you have arms and you have legs and fingers and feet and things like that. And we therefore compartmentalized actually as the body of Christ. Some of us are feet, some of us are arms, some of us are eyes, some of us are legs, this kind of thing. This is the image that's given. And a leg cannot be an arm, and a foot can't be an eye, and a nose can't be a navel, or however you want to analyze it. And those with the gift of tongues cannot say to the person with the gift of pastor, teacher, you ought to be speaking in tongues. Nor can the one with the gift of pastor, teacher, look at the person with the gift of tongues and say, you ought to be teaching and studying. You are assigned one or more spiritual gifts. I am convinced in my studies that the apostles were given all of them. I can't prove that. It just seems that way as you study the Scriptures and see all of the things they were able to do. After you accumulate a few passages, you think, well, by Jove, they must have had a lot of spiritual gifts. Maybe not all of them, but quite a number. And individual believers such as us, we, I believe, have been issued one spiritual gift. Believe me, it's all you can say grace over. And so once you find out what yours is, then you function in that little compartment. If you are an arm, you function as an arm. An arm would be symbolic of the gift of helps, for example. If you are a foot, always function as a foot. A foot I can visualize as maybe the gift of evangelist. And on we could go. But it says in these passages, if you're an eye, don't try to be a foot. If you're a foot, don't try to be an eye. The whole idea is to become a functioning machine. Now, you hope your body functions as a machine. You hope tomorrow you don't wake up and your foot stuck to your face. You want that foot to be there, available for use when you get out of bed, so you don't hobble around the rest of the day. And the foot needs to always be a bloody foot. Two of them. And when you got arms falling down here trying to be feet and vice versa, you're not going to have a good day. You want it to be a machine, well-oiled, functioning every day like it's supposed to. And the local church means this. The body of Christ will function as a unit when you all identify your own special spiritual gift, function within it, and don't require that other people take on spiritual gifts they don't have. Now, do your own job, leave other people alone. That's the point. Well, that wasn't too hard. Here's the verses. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Please underline that word, individually. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. 28. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. There are eight spiritual gifts mentioned in that verse. Three of them are still active. They are pastor, teacher, helps, and administrations. The rest no longer function. However, we should note point 12. The most efficient method of maintaining the efficient function of the local body of Christ is through unconditional love. Everybody learns their spiritual gift and functions in it, then the local church operates as a machine. But that's awful officious. It requires that everyone mind their own business. It requires that no one really ever gets out of fellowship. And that, however, is not really common sense or logical. So there is a system that will override that. It's called unconditional love. And this is promoted by Paul to be the better system. And it's promoted in the very next chapter. It's all in context. Spiritual gifts is a way to function as a unit, but there is a better way. Now, I want to show you this by noting the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. Paul says, the very last sentence of chapter 12, I show you a still more excellent way to get along. Now, verse 1 of chapter 13. All in context, you please note. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have unconditional love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, if you don't have the problem-solving device of unconditional love, you can function on the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues until you grow hoarse. But you're no more than a noisemaker. That's all you are. You bloviate. You make a lot of racket, but nothing ever happens. And I am convinced that all of Pentecostal Protestant theology is made up of a bunch of noisemakers. If you ever been to these kids' birthday parties, they'll hand out these god-awful little gizmos, and you got it, and it's a little oblong deal, and you can spin it, and makes the most horrendous noise you've ever heard. Well, that's what they ought to issue one of those at the door of these Pentecostal operations. Rather than having to, whatever it is they do, go in there and spin this, and you got the same effect. He says it right here. A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Every time I get a call on my telephone, it's usually a bunch of women wanting to know what our church believes. And I know where I'm headed. I know it's going to be there eventually. They care squat about what our doctrine of salvation is. They care piddly squat about what we think about the Scriptures. But when it comes to whether or not we speak in tongues or not, that's the sine qua non. And if we don't speak in tongues, they don't care about the rest of it. Why? Emotionalism to them is more important than inculcation of absolute truth into their souls. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have unconditional love, that is gate 6 of the system, friends. You've got to be in spiritual adulthood to make that function. If you don't have that, well, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now let's note verse 4, the application of unconditional love. What are some honor code functions for this particular problem-solving device? Let's see if you have it, if you are using it. This is verse 4. Unconditional love is patient. Well, how are you doing so far? Unconditional love is kind. It is not jealous. Now, this is of anybody. This includes believers and unbelievers. You cannot say, well, I'm not going to be jealous of my brother and my sister, but I am going to be jealous of those low-life unbelievers. No. Unconditional love is an application to the whole human race. Never forget that. And you're not to be jealous. Unconditional love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. I don't think maybe you better turn this up, Jim. I think everybody missed that last one. I'll just speak up a little. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. I'll quickly move to verse 6. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rather rejoices in truth. 7. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things, endures. And then verse 8, unconditional love never fails as a problem-solving device. Never. And so it's a matter of honor to learn these applications of unconditional love. We study it at Gate 6. We talk about it from time to time. Here are some applications where you know whether or not you're doing it or not. And I'm not passing. I don't know about you. I'll be up front and personal with you. I ain't passing. Now, don't you get arrogant with me. Arrogance is one of the things you're not to be. It says it right here somewhere. And you say, well, I'm doing well on all of those, you dadgum Pharisee. That's all you are. Oh, I've done all of those. What more yet need I do? 13, the church is bound to comfort and pray for those who suffer. Matter of honor, to comfort and pray for those who suffer. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 11. Verse 8 of that chapter says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even for our life. We got some believers under pressure here. They are suffering, and of course they need comforting and prayer. So what happens? Verse 11. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. If you know of people in this local church who are suffering, who are under great pressure, it is your obligation to pray for them. Let me tell you something, friends. When you get under pressure, when the arrows are falling, and they're coming in and they won't go away, there's a whole quiver out there, and that old boy is pretty good, and he just keeps firing. Every day, fires that thing. And you think, yeah, have you ever done archery? Have you ever gotten a hold of a real good bow? Oh, it's something to pull that thing back and then not let this happen to you. You've done this. You get that thing back, and then it just goes everywhere. And you try and hit that bullseye, you can forget it. You may hit the next county, but you won't hit that bullseye. So you get it back. This guy's good. Every day, right into your life. He never misses. Every day, right in there. An arrow a day. And the pressure is intense. And you're doing your best. And according to others who observe without any pressure, you're not doing good enough. There needs to be unconditional love toward others who are under pressure. You need, if a person's acting weird, if a person's not their self, a person's sort of out in left field all of a sudden, what is your conclusion? They're in reversionism. Have you ever had the unconditional love to back off and say, I wonder if they're under a tremendous amount of pressure right now, and do they need my prayers rather than my gossip? It's a matter of honor. They may be weird. They may be in left field. They may be in reversionism. But friends, if they are, it's between them and the Lord. And your obligation under honor is to assume they're under tremendous pressure and suffering, and they need your prayers, not your gossip. You got that one? It's a matter of honor. I think that's a good one to close on. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that as we note a few of the concepts of the honor code, that we might become more aware of our failures in keeping it. We therefore, being taught several things from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that we might not have been aware of previously. But with that power, we can execute honor in our lives. And not only that, we can utilize problem-solving devices. We can utilize Bible doctrine. We can utilize orthodox theology to advance in Your perfect plan, the result being that Jesus Christ is glorified. We help resolve the angelic conflict. We magnify Your Word, and we carry out the mandates of Your perfect plan. May this be our continuing motivation as we pursue this study, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.